I want to talk about the law of God, but more specifically, the moral and the ceremonial law. And we're building on this thing. We started off with the law of God, and we went into the perpetuity of the law, and then we went into why was the law given at Sinai. And then we looked at the penalty for transgressing the law. And then we went back to the law of God in the patriarchal age. And then we moved over to the law of God in the New Testament. And now I want to touch on the moral and the ceremonial laws. And there's a vast distinction between the two. The moral law is the law that points us to God. And the ceremonial law, these were the laws that a sinner had to do to atone for his sin as a form of a ceremony that pointed forward to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, coming on the scene. And we know the ceremonial laws, if we really go back to Leviticus and study them. There were 7 ceremonial laws. There was the Feast of Passover that you can find in Exodus 12, 1 through 28. It has representation of salvation. And then you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a representation of sanctification. And then the Feast of Pentecost. And as we move into Leviticus 23 and 25, you'll find these ceremonial laws that the Israelites had to do. So you have the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which represented your sanctification process. You had the Feast of Pentecost, which represent empowerment. Then you had the blowing of the trumpets, which represented always the mission after they were empowered and sanctified. Then you had the Day of Atonement, which represented judgment. You had the Feast of Tabernacles, which represented a time of trouble. And then you had the one glorious feast, the Feast of Jubilee, which represented glorification. So these feasts were taking the ancient people somewhere. So as we are on this mission, every time we come to church or we hear a sermon or we're exposed to acts of God, or every time we hear the word of God, we're taken on a journey. What do you say? Now, I want to jump into this, and I want to look at the royal moral law, and I find my first text in James 2:8. And as we turn over to James 2:8, we're going to read what the Bible says. It says, and let me start with a question. What title of distinction is given the law of God? What title of distinction is given the law of God? And James 2:8 sums it up. The Bible says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. So, this title of distinction is called what? It's called the royal law. And it says what? It's according to scripture. Or according to the Ten Commandments, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Now, Paul, he says what? He has a knowledge of sin. And by what law is the knowledge of sin? And let's turn over to Romans 7:7. And in Romans 7:7, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, the Bible says in Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said what? Thou shalt not covet. So the law which says this is what? Is none other than a tenth commandment, because is none other than the Ten Commandments. Because what does Paul do in Romans 7:7? He says, I had not known sin, except what? The law had said, thou shalt not covet. So Paul is being pointed back to the Ten Commandments. Do you see that? Now, by what are all men to be finally judged? And I want to take you over to Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verse 13 and 14. We're looking at Solomon now. We're looking at David's son. He's at the end of his life at this point. And he's deemed by God the richest man that ever lived and the smartest man that ever lived. And I think we could learn something from Solomon here. So what does Solomon say in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14? He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Solomon is saying, I've seen it all. I've done it all. And I don't think anybody under the sound of my voice has ever been smarter or richer than Solomon. And Solomon, at the end of his life, at the end of Ecclesiastes, and at the end of his life, he has one declaration to make. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now watch this in 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So by what are all men finally judged? They're judged by the commandments, by the royal law, by the moral law. Man will give account of the things. And watch at the end of 14. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. Angels are chronicling everything you do openly and even the secret intents of the heart. Because when it says every secret thing, it speaks of the motives and it speaks of the thought process that man has. And watch this, whether it be good, so there's going to be a judgment on what whether you do good in the body or whether you do evil in the body. And that it be is, if you see it, look in your Bible, it's italicized, which means it's a supplied word. It was never in the original Hebrew translation. So God says he's going to bring every work in judgment with every secret thing, whether good or whether evil. And I find that that's the piece that makes me want to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Because God says, I'm going to bring every work into judgment. And you know, I said something the other day. I said, you know what? You think God's going to speak your language? No. God is probably going to sum up your whole life, every decision that you ever made in one word. You're going to speak his language. And he's going to look and there is going to be nothing you can do but say, Lord, forgive me for I'm a sinner. The scripture says that even Satan will bow and confess Jesus as Lord. So watch this. In James, let's turn over to James 2:12. I want to take you to James 2:12 and expound on this, what men, all men, will be finally judged. Watch what James 2:12 has to say. In the second chapter of James, verse 12, James says, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So the law of liberty, God's law, is not a binding law. It's a law that brings freedom. Satan or Lucifer in heaven had the claim against God that his law was restricting. So what does God do? Okay, you know what? I'm going to give you the opportunity to go and disobey because this law has been in existence since everlasting. Watch in John 1:3. This is not in my notes. But watch 1 John. Turn over to 1 John, the 3rd chapter in verse 8. And watch how this royal law, because a lot of people say it was given at Sinai, and it was for the Jews. But watch this. Now, I want to take you to 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So now we have a clear definition of what sin is. Sin is transgression of the law. Now, watch in 1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Ah, okay, so now, if sin is a transgression of the law, and a lot of men claim that the law was given at Sinai, but the Bible clearly says in 1 John 3:8 that the devil sinneth, or if according to 1 John 3:4, sin is a transgression of the law, and I put that into verse 8, the devil transgressed the law from the beginning. See, this law of liberty in James 2:12, because back to James 2:12, where the Bible says what? It says, they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. This law, this moral law, this law of liberty, which says what? Do not commit adultery and do not kill. Because if we look at verse 11, it clearly says, for he that said do not commit adultery also said do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So this law of liberty, which says what? Do not commit adultery and do not kill, and is styled the royal law in verse 8, because look at verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, what does it say? Ye do well. So in verse 8, where it says it's styled as what? The royal law, that is the kingly law, is the law by which men are to be judged. Because the scripture says, man is appointed once to die and then the judgment. So according to the book of James in the second division, what are men judged on? Men are judged on what? The law of liberty, because in verse 12 it says what? They shall be judged by the law of liberty. Do you see that? So this royal moral law has always been in existence. It is a transcript of God's character. And according to Malachi 4:10, where he's a God that cannot lie, because the scripture does say, thou shalt not bear false witness, which means basically lie. This royal moral law is none other than God's transcript himself. Because it's a beautiful thing. The first tablet, which was sapphire, by the way, the first tablet points me to God. The first four commandments point me to God. The last six commandments point me to man. This whole royal moral law, if I do this, what? I shall do well. But if I do not, I shall be judged, even according to Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. God shall bring every work into the judgment, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So now we have a royal moral law that has been from everlasting. Now, I said we're going to talk about the moral law, and I said we're going to talk about the ceremonial law. Now, the ceremonial law and system always pointed forward to the lamb that will be slain on Calvary, because we went over these feasts. These feasts were what the Israelites had to do when they came out of bondage, when they came out of Egypt. They're making their Passover. They're making their journey from Passover to Jubilee. Because all these feasts have a representation that you can find in Leviticus 23 through 25. They were what? The Passover, Unleavened, Pentecost, Blowing of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacle, and Feast of Jubilee. And we've seen that this system was necessitated by man's transgression. And this sacrificial system, with its rites, pointed to Christ. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was that lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. It was not an afterthought with God. When man sinned, God didn't say, oh, let me go figure this thing out. Now, how early was this sacrificial system known? How early was this sacrificial system known? And I think we all know it goes back to, let's just turn to Hebrews 11:4 and let's read what the Bible says in Hebrews 11:4. And I like this chapter. I call it the Hall of Faith. This is where they have all the greatest patriarchs and prophets, kings, even harlots, Rahab. And we go through this chapter. But let's hone in on Hebrews 11:4. And the Bible says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And I want to just look at that piece. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Because we see this sacrificial system goes back how far? It goes back to the first children. It goes back to Adam and Eve's kids. That this sacrificial system, even when man sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, God had to come and what? Actually, I take that back. Jesus came, because he's always been the intercessor or the medium between God and man, because God is a consuming fire. So now Jesus goes and says, Adam, where art thou? And Adam says, I hid because I was naked. And he said, who told thee that thou was naked? So Adam and Eve lost their Shekinah glory when they sinned. So what happened? Jesus comes and makes provision. He calls the lamb and kills the lamb and makes them what? Clothed out of sheepskin. Now, let's go to Genesis 4, 3 through 5 and look at this sacrificial system a little more in depth. Genesis 4, verse 3 through 5. And the Bible says, and it is and in this process of time it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. But Cain and his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was wroth, and his countenance fell. And now when I look at this, we see a ceremonial system going into place. They actually had to make an atonement. They actually had to bring an offering. And they actually had to offer a sacrifice as a ceremonial system to say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Because it was what? The firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof was a representation of a lamb that was to be slain. So watch in Genesis 8:20. Turn over to Genesis 8 and we're going to look at verse 20. And now we're into Noah now. And in Genesis 8:20, the Bible says, And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So now we see what? We see Noah offering a sacrificial system, an offering of what? He offered an offering of what? Of every clean beast and of every clean fowl. And watch what it says in 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. And I think that's amazing because he even told Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. God saying, I'm going to curse this ground for your benefit. Because when you get tired of searching everything here and everything comes up a dead end, then you're going to pick up your cross and then you're going to follow me. Watch in Job. Watch the offering Job had. And this thing doesn't end. It goes all throughout the Bible. Even the man who found the pearl, what did he do? He went and sold all that he may go buy that field. Salvation is a free gift, but it costs you everything. You have to deny yourself. You have to sacrifice yourself on the offer, on the altar, and say, Lord, I am dead, according to the 23rd Psalm. Dead men want nothing. Now watch Job, the first chapter. Job 1, verses 4 and 5. And the Bible says, and his sons went and feasted in their house, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feastings were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. And Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned, and curse God in our hearts. Thus did Job continually. I find myself sometimes going in my son's room and praying over him while he's sleeping, because I know my son does not know his actions. So Job, being a symbol of Jesus Christ, makes offerings for his children. And I think it's beautiful, because this shows how early this sacrificial system was put in place. It was put in place as far back as Adam and Eve, and it ended the ceremonial law. It ended on the cross, but it didn't end there. God says, I'm going to put my laws in their inward parts, and in their minds and hearts I will write them. So this ceremonial system has always been in place since before the foundations of the world. Now, let's compare the two. Let's look at the moral and the ceremonial compared. And I want to ask this question. By whom was the Ten Commandment law proclaimed? By whom was the Ten Commandment law proclaimed? And go over to Deuteronomy 4 with me, verses 12 and 13. And the Bible says, and the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire, and ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice, and what? And declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. So, by whom was the Ten Commandment law proclaimed? It was proclaimed by the Lord himself. Jesus Christ came down and delivered this Ten Commandments to Moses himself. Because remember, Jesus was always the intermediate between God and man. It was Jesus' voice in the midst of the garden with Adam and Eve. It was Jesus that led the Israelites out of Egypt by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. It was Jesus that delivered the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. And what? And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. Now, question. How was the ceremonial law made known to Israel? Watch in Leviticus. Go into Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And the Lord called unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them. So how was the ceremonial law made known? He said, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering of what? Cattle, and of herd, and of flocks. So, this ceremonial law was made known. He said, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, bring an offering. This offering was a symbol of Jesus Christ, because ever since Adam and Eve, the promised seed was to come. So even Eve, when she had Cain, thought this is the promised seed. But they did not know 4,000 years down the road, Jesus Christ was going to come on the scene. Now watch this. Turn to Leviticus, same book, 7th chapter. And I want to look at verse 37 and 38. Leviticus 37 and 38. The Bible says, this is the law of burnt offering, of the meat offering, and of the sin offering, and of the trespass offering, and of the consecrations, and of the sacrifice of a peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses in Mount Sinai, in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to suffer their oblations unto the Lord. So how was the ceremonial law made known to Israel? Leviticus says the law of burnt offerings, meat offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, and of consecrations, and of the sacrifice of peace offerings. Now, besides the law, commonly called moral, or the royal law, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel. As a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers or different instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. So this ceremonial law, how it was made known to Israel, it was made known, said, you know what, you're going to have to do ordinances, you're going to have to do, you're going to have to do feasts, you're going to have to do fastings, you're going to have to do services, all these pointed forward to the anti-typical. This was the, Jesus Christ was the typical. He was the, he was the anti-typical, and the ceremonies were the typical. So these always pointed forward to Jesus Christ's death on a cross. Now, were the Ten Commandments alone a complete law? Were the Ten Commandments alone a complete law? Turn to Deuteronomy 5, verse 22. Watch what the Bible says. And I ask the question again, were the Ten Commandments alone a complete law? And I don't want to give you my words, I want to give you what the Bible says. And the Bible says what? The law, these words, the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added no more, and wrote them in two tables of stone, and delivered them unto Israel. Now, the law of, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. So what happened? These words the Lord spake out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more, the Bible says. So the Bible says he added no more, and he wrote them with two tables of stone, and delivered them unto me. So were the Ten Commandments alone a complete law? The Bible says, and he added no more. And these words the Lord spake. Even in Exodus 24, verse 12, we can get a different view of it. Exodus 24, verse 12, the Bible says, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me in the mount, and be there, And I will give thee tables of stone, and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. So this Ten Commandments alone is a complete law. Now, what's the ceremonial law? A complete law in itself. Let's go to the New Testament. And in Ephesians 2, verse 15, we're going to see, is the ceremonial law complete in itself? Now, Ephesians 2:15, the Bible says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So the law of commandments are contained in ordinances. So this ceremonial law is a complete law in the ordinances. Do you see that? It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinance. So this ceremonial law is complete in itself as well. Because remember when the Bible says the law was a schoolmaster to bring me to Christ? This ceremonial law pointed us forward to Jesus Christ on the cross. On what did God write the Ten Commandments? On what did he write the Ten Commandments? And back in Deuteronomy 4:13, we're going to see what he wrote them on. Deuteronomy 4:13, the Bible says, and the Lord commanded me. Deuteronomy 4:13. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on what? Two tables of stone. Only three times God wrote with his finger. He wrote the law with his finger in stone. He wrote on a wall in Daniel 5 to Belteshazzar, who was drinking wine and praising the gods of silver with the, he said what, tiki, tiki, ufar. He said, thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. And Belteshazzar, the kingdom was taken from him. And then Jesus stooped down, he wrote with his finger. When I look at all these things, how are you weighed in the balance? Remember Ecclesiastes, in James, they shall be judged by the law of liberty. So this law that God wrote with his finger, it's complete speculation what Jesus wrote with his finger. But he wrote to the whole crowd. And he had to have bent down and he had to have wrote the law. I can't see him writing anything else. But how are men judged? Because they wanted to stone the woman. So Jesus says what? Thou that is without sin, cast the first stone. What is sin? Transgression of the law. So that's side note. Got a little off track. But we see that this Ten Commandments, he wrote them on two tables of stone. Now, in what were the laws of sacrifices written? Go to 2 Chronicles 35, at the end of the book, almost, you got 36 chapters in it, verse 12. And the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 35:12, and they removed the burnt offerings that they might, what? Offer unto the Lord, as it is written in what? The book of Moses. So Moses, the Israelites, were so screwed up in their head of 430 years in bondage in Egypt that Moses had to write ceremonial laws. You kill an ox, you got to give two back. You know, this happens, you got to do this. So he had to write so specifically for these people because their mind was so bent on Egypt. So this laws of sacrifice, they were called what? They were called the book of Moses. Now, where were the Ten Commandments? Because now we have the Ark of the Covenant. My question is, where were the Ten Commandments placed? Where were the Ten Commandments placed? Watch this in Exodus, chapter 40. Exodus 40, right at the very end. Exodus 40, verse 20. The Bible says, and he took and put the testimony into the ark and set the staves on the ark and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. So where did he put the Ten Commandments? He put them into the ark, according to Exodus 40, verse 20. Now, where did Moses direct his law book to be placed? Go to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 25 and 26. And let's see where Moses put the book of Moses, or the book of the law. Deuteronomy 31, 25 and 26. That Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. So where did Moses direct his law book to be placed? He said, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So the Ten Commandments goes in the Ark. The book of Moses, or the ceremonial laws, goes on the side of the ark. Do you see that? Now, what is the nature of the moral law? Watch Romans. We're going to go over to the New Testament for a minute. Watch Romans 7. Romans 7, 14. What is the nature of the moral law? Watch what Paul says. In Romans 7:14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Do you see that? The law is spiritual. Now watch what the psalmist David in Psalms 19 says. Psalms 19, verse 7. The psalmist wrote in the 19th division of Psalms, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So what does the psalmist say? The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of God is a divine law, holy, heavenly, and perfect. Those who find fault with the law, or in the least degree depreciate it, do not understand its design and have no right idea of the law itself. Paul says the law is holy, but I am carnal, sold under sin. In all we ever say concerning justification by faith, we never intend to lower the opinion which our hearers have of the law. For the law is one of the most sublime of God's works. There is not a commandment too many, there is not one too few, but it is so incomparable that its perfection is a proof of its divinity. Do you see that? So this nature of this moral law is perfect, converting the soul. And Paul says what? We know that this law is spiritual. Do you see that? Now, could offerings make perfect the believer's conscience? Could offerings make perfect the believer's conscience? Watch in Hebrews 9, verse 9. The Bible says what? Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Do you see that? That's the ceremonial law. And then watch what he says. That could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So what is this sacrifice and this gift? Could it erase sin from the conscience? The Bible says that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So not until your sins are blotted out from the times of refreshing when they come from the presence of the Lord, according to Acts 3:19, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, that's the only time that your sins, you're not going to remember them no more. I believe it's Acts 3:19. It says, repent and be, and therefore, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing the second coming. We're seeing your sins blotted out. And we're seeing that you be converted, that you won't even remember them. Got a little off track. But this, it's pertaining to Hebrews 9:9, that the conscience cannot forget the sins in gifts and sacrifices. Now watch this. Until what time was the ceremonial law imposed? I don't have to go far. I want to go back to Hebrews 9. We were at 9:9. And I'll go to 9:10. The Bible says, ask my question again. Until what time was the ceremonial law imposed? The Bible says, meat and drinks and divers or different washings and carnal ordinances opposed on them until the time of reformation. Do you see that? So until what time was the ceremonial law imposed? It was imposed until the time of reformation. Now, you got to ask the Bible. When was this time of reformation? We don't have to go far. All we got to do is go to verse 11 and 12. But Christ, being come and high priest, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Do you see that? He said Christ became our high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So until what time? When Christ blots the sin out. Now, watch this. This time of reformation, when it says Christ became our high priest. Now, let's talk about how it's Christ's death affected the ceremonial law. I want to take you to a great, one of my favorite books, Colossians. Colossians 2:14. Colossians 2:14. And a lot of people like to say this is the moral law. Colossians 2:14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So I get a lot of people, they tell me, that's the Ten Commandments. We don't have to keep the law anymore. We don't have to keep the law anymore. So you're telling me I can go steal? So you're telling me I can go kill? A lot of people like to say about the Sabbath, we don't have to keep the Sabbath no more. It was nailed to the cross. Because, and I'm going to get a little off track here. And watch this in 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. And then here's the piece in 16 that people say, don't judge me on the Sabbath. In Colossians 2:16, the Bible says, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. So they say, oh, they nailed all of that to the cross. But hold on. Look at 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. So what he took away, nailed back to Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance. What ordinances? The ordinances of the book of Moses. He blotted these out. These, because why? These were against us. The royal moral law says, thou shalt not kill. So if I'm not to kill, why do I have to kill a lamb? So this was always against me. Nobody likes to kill a nice little sweet lamb. Nobody likes to kill at all. I remember one time as a little kid, I killed a duck and I walked home crying for an hour. I didn't know the pain it would bring to my heart. But something in me just said, you know what, let's go kill that duck. And I cried for an hour all the way home. So this blotting out of handwriting of ordinances that was against us was the ceremonial law. It was contrary to the human being. He says he took it out of the way.
and nailed it to the cross. Because why? He was the sacrificial lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Do you see that? And a lot of people say, well, no, it says holy day, new moon, Sabbath days. Go back to Leviticus 23 through 25. You're going to see all of these in here. And when it says Sabbath days, it's not the holy Sabbath. It's not the seventh day Sabbath. When you always find the holy seventh day Sabbath, it's a capital S. This, in context of Colossians 2:16, is a lowercase s, and it's Sabbath days. There's only one Sabbath day, the seventh day Sabbath, which God sanctified and set apart and made holy. This were the Levitical feast that they had to do in Leviticus 23 to 25, because verse 17 sums it up, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is Christ, so they typify Jesus Christ coming on the scene, because they were a shadow of things to come. Do you see that? And I hope that makes it clear. Now, Colossians 2:14, not even that, let's go to Ephesians 2. Let's go to Ephesians 2:15, and let's see what Ephesians says. Ephesians 2:15, the Bible says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So he says what? Having abolished in his flesh even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, what signified that the sacrificial system was ended? Watch in Matthew 27. We're going to go to the Gospels now. Watch in Matthew 27. We're going to go all the way down to the bottom, almost to the bottom. Verse 50 and 51. Jesus, the Bible says, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. This veil was 8 inches thick of leather, and it was very heavy. And no human hand could rip it. So when this veil of the temple was rent twain from top to bottom, it was ripped in two, which signify, and not only that, it was the Passover. The priest was doing a Passover service, was getting ready to kill the lamb. The temple, the veil was rent in twain. The lamb got up, ran out of the temple, praise God. That was one lucky lamb. And it signified that by faith in the Son of God, that anybody had access to the most holy place that was only for the Levitical priest once a year. And I praise God for that, because had that act never happened, we'd still be under the ceremonial law. And every time you and I sinned, we'd have to go kill a little lamb, or we'd have to bring an offering of our best. We would raise an animal for one fact, for one sake, for the sake that we would take care of this lamb, and we would have to make sure it was clean, without spot. And to what? To one day where you or your son or daughter would have to go with a knife and kill this poor little creature. So thank God that this sacrificial system ended. In what words did the prophet Daniel foretell this? Watch this in Daniel 9:27. Go to Daniel 9:27. And this is a beautiful prophecy. And I don't know if you guys ever heard of the rabbinical curse, but the rabbis of the Catholic Church declare a curse on you if you study Daniel 9:24-27. It speaks of Jesus Christ coming on the scene, and it speaks of the beginning of the 2300-year prophecy according to Daniel 8:13 and 8:14. So in Daniel 9:27, and it's a lot of pieces here, and I'm just going to give you the piece that's prudent for the study here. In what words had the prophet Daniel foretold this? And Daniel said, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, this is a whole other study, Daniel 24 through 27. Daniel 24 starts 7 weeks to determine upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And it speaks of this from 457 BC when they went to restore the walls of Jerusalem. It speaks of this time frame going all the way forward to 34 AD to when Stephen was stoned and the message went to the Gentiles. And we'll do a study on that one. But more specifically, and 26, I'm going to go back. And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, Jesus, but not for himself. And for the people and the prince that shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, speaking about Rome, there shall be a flood. And in the end of the war, desolations are determined. 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's from 27 AD to 34 AD. Jesus was baptized in 27 AD. It went to, the 1 week is basically 7 days or 7 years, according to Bible prophecy. A day is a year. Numbers 14:13. And Ezekiel 4:6, I've given you a day for a year. Those are your two factors that you can determine a day for a year in Bible prophecy. So when he, the Messiah, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, it speaks of 7 years. And in the midst of the week, 3.5 years was Jesus' ministry. So he's cut off in the midst in 31 AD. So even Daniel understood he couldn't see it because this book was written in 440 BC. Jesus Christ wasn't even on the scene yet. But God said, write the vision and make it plain. And in Daniel 12, he's told to seal up the book, for the time is at hand. So now Daniel even understood there's going to be a Messiah that comes on the scene. And he's going to confirm it for 1 week. And in the midst of that week, he's going to be cut off. Now, why was the ceremonial law taken away? Why was it taken away? Watch in Hebrews 7. We're going to go back to the New Testament now. Watch in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, verse 18 and 19. The Bible says, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So, why was the ceremonial law taken away? Because it says what? A bringing in thereupon of a better hope, which was what? Jesus Christ was the better hope to come upon the scene. Because we read that the blood of bulls and goats cannot clear the conscience. Now, how enduring is this moral law? Watch Psalms 111. We're going to go to the psalmist now. We're going to go back to Psalms, the 111th division of Psalm. And I want to take you over to verse 7 and 8. It says, the works of his hands are verity and judgment, and all his commandments are sure. They stand fast for what? Ever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. So when God repeats ever and ever twice, you know it's everlasting. Because it says, and are done in truth and uprightness, and they stand fast for what? Forever and ever. Now, let's look at the two laws contrasted, okay? We're not going to turn to each one of these. I'm just going to read them and give you the text. The moral law. Is the law called the royal law? James 2:8, yes. Was the law spoken by God? Deuteronomy 4:12 and 13. Now, is the ceremonial, is called the law contained in ordinances, was spoken by Moses. Let me go back to the moral law. The moral law is called the royal law, was spoken by God, Deuteronomy 4:12, was written by God on tables of stone, Exodus 24:12, was written with the finger of God on stone, Exodus 31:18, was placed in the ark, Exodus 40:20. You can also find it in 1 Kings 8:9 and Hebrews 9:4. The moral law is perfect, Psalms 19:7. Is to stand fast forever and ever, Psalms 111:7-8. Was not destroyed by Christ, Matthew 5:17. Was to be magnified by Christ, Isaiah 42:21. It gives the knowledge of sin in Romans 3:20 and Romans 7:7. Now the ceremonial law is called the law contained in ordinances, Ephesians 2:15, was spoken by Moses, Leviticus 1:1 through 3, was the writing of ordinances in Colossians 2:14, was written by Moses in a book, 2 Chronicles 35:12, was placed in the side of the ark, Deuteronomy 31:24 through 26, made nothing perfect, Hebrews 7:19. The ceremonial law was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14, was abolished by Christ, Ephesians 2:15, was taken out of the way by Christ, Colossians 2:14, was instituted in consequence of sin, Leviticus 3 through 7. That's chapters 3 through 7. Now, we have Protestant creeds of the law. We have Lutheran, the Reformed Church, the Church of England, the Protestant and the Protestant Episcopal, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, the Congregational, the Baptist. All these still look at this creed of Christendom, and they still truly believe in Christ and are sincerely converted to God. And we see that the law still stands. A lot of people are off on the fourth commandment, which deems them Babylon, because Babylon is confusion. If you have a church going contrary to the word of God, it's deemed confusion. So we as Bible believers can trace the God's law back to the beginning, because Satan sinned from the beginning. We can trace it all the way back, and we know that his law stands. God says, Jesus said himself, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle of the law shall pass, till all be fulfilled. I don't know about you, but I can still go out and look up at the stars, and I can still stomp on the ground, and it's still here. So Jesus said, not one thing will fall off of the law until all be fulfilled. And Isaiah 66 says that we're going to be keeping a Sabbath in heaven. And God is, it's a transcript of his character. So God is a God where he cannot lie. And he can't change his law. So when we look as true Bible believers, we have to keep the seventh day Sabbath. We have to remember that Saturday is God's day of worship. And if you look at Saturday, it's Latin for sabbato, which means Sabbath. So we can see that this moral law is called the royal law, and it lives on forever and ever. It will not be done away with. It will continue as a transcript of God's character for the ceaseless ages of eternity. And when we look into this moral law or this law of liberty, we have peace with God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul even said, by the knowledge of the law, I know my sin. And when we know that we will finally be judged, and when Solomon, the smartest and richest man who ever lived, said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments. And John 14:15 is clear. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and that my commandments are not grievous. So it always points me back to the Ten Commandments. This is our moral compass. It's not something that's nailed to the cross. It's something that's lived out. And God says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their most inward parts, and in their minds I will write them. So this law is going to be imprinted on the mind. It's not on tables of stone anymore. It's in the heart, and it's in the mind that God rewrites the law. This is my prayer, that we don't buck the law, that we accept the law, and like we have, like the psalmist says, yea, I delight to do thy will, O God. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not, what, sin against thee. And we know sin is a transgression of God's law. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for everything you've done for us. Continue to lead and guide us as we continue on this path of righteousness by faith. We have a long way to go, Father, and a very short time to get there. We are soon to see you break those clouds, and we want to be that group that says, lo, this is our God, for we have waited for him, and he will save us, because our colors will be clear. And according to Jude 24, to him that is able to keep us from falling and to present you faultless before the throne with exceeding glory. Father, we claim this promise at this time, for you are a God that cannot lie. Forgive us for any sins that we have done against you, and continue to purify us and lead us in righteousness. We address our prayers to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. In Jesus Christ's name and for his sake, amen.